We are going to conclude a series that we have been in over the past several weeks, the letters to the Thessalonians. We've been considering this correspondence that's written in our Bibles. As I've been saying for weeks, you know, this the letter to the Thessalonians represents the earliest of all the Christian letters and writings and correspondences, and there's a lot to gain from just knowing that. But then just embedded in these letters are just some rich teachings and some rich offerings that will help us even in the 21st century, even though we're nearly 2,000 years removed from the original setting. It still speaks to us today. I believe that is even true. More true as we consider Second Thessalonians. We're going to cover the whole book in just a few minutes here. So there's a lot to do. Let's get into it. Second Thessalonians, starting at verse number 1 of chapter 1. It says, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We must always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith during all your persecutions and the afflictions that you are enduring. Again, we intend to conclude this current preaching series. We have considered an ancient correspondence penned by Paul the Apostle to a church community in a city called Thessaloniki or Thessalonica. This city that still exists today in the European country of Greece. In fact, it is the second largest city in Greece with over 1 million residents. In the ancient world, Thessaloniki was the capital city of the Roman province of Macedonia. Now, as a capital, and it was a port city sitting on a major a port, it was a bustling urban center that contained robust trade and commerce, a vast mixture of cultures, an immense marketplace of ideas, and a wealth of ideologies and ideas and religions. And these religions were competing for the hearts of men and women. Now, what does that sound like? It sounds like Columbus or Chicago or New York City or Los Angeles or San Francisco or Chicago or any other major American city. Perhaps it's a good time to note that while many things in the world have changed, many things hasn't changed. As it was in the first century, we are surrounded by ideas and ideologies that are competing for our minds and our hearts. They're competing for our vote and our money and our allegiance. There are ideas and ideologies that want us not only to support their view, but they want us to go out and spread the news about that idea and ideology. Now, the song we just sung, Withholding Nothing, that is a song doesn't just contain some cool harmonies and melodies and some clever lyrics. That song, church, must be our confession. It must be the cry of our hearts. Almighty God, we surrender all to you. We withhold nothing. God, we know that other gods want our lives. We choose you, God. We know that money and the pursuit of money often distract us. But in our pursuit of that, God, we choose you. God, political ideologies and persuasions demand so much of our time. And in a time of politicians vying for our allegiance, God, we choose allegiance to your will and way in all things. I read a very just disheartening article that described the predicament that we find ourselves in as Jesus followers. You know, when you think about the time that we give to church and church activities, I mean, you can count kind of on your hands how much time and hours that we give to church. You know, we come to church for a few hours on Sunday, and maybe we connect in the week, maybe 1 or 2 hours in a connect group. But do you know that news and cable news and politicians, you know how many hours they get of our time during a week? If you're on social media, if you're on Twitter, if you're on Facebook, they get more than 5 hours. They sometimes get 10 hours or 20 hours. And do you see how that is competing with our lives? And so when you hear preachers or you read books or hear people suggest that maybe we ought to take a fast from politics and news, that is a call that we ought to pay attention to and listen to, because they're competing for our hearts. And the reason why that article was so disheartening is because in many ways, politics is winning. They get more time, they get more of our allegiance than the Almighty God does. So, when we say withholding nothing, I surrender all, that needs to be a true, heartfelt confession. The Apostle Paul wrote letters to a church in the first century who were likely caught up in the same entanglements we find ourselves in 2021. And as we conclude this series, let's take a brief look at the second letter that Paul wrote to this church. It is likely that this letter was written in close proximity to the former letter. Thus, the second letter to Thessalonica is one of the earliest of all Christian letters we have in our possession. It's likely that Paul, as a traveling missionary, is likely that he was in the city of Corinth, where he spent about 18 months when he established that church and spent some time there. And it's likely that he is at Corinth, and that's where he is writing this second letter to Thessalonica. There's some debate regarding Paul's authorship, and theologians and commentators have debated it. I am under the assumption that Paul wrote this letter, and that's how I'll preach this sermon, and I'll use him as the author. There are some questions about authenticity. It's not uncommon for authors in the ancient century, Christian authors, to use the name of more prominent authors in order to get their letters read and spread throughout the area back then. But the major reason that many people cast doubt on Paul's being the author of this letter is because the tone of this letter is different. Many of you know me. I'm a pretty docile guy. I don't know that any of you here have ever seen me really upset. The only people who have ever seen that is probably my family. If you see me upset, it may, oh, Dion, man, he flipped the script there. That's not the Dion I'm accustomed to. If you ever see me up here on stage, there's some issues that I get really passionate about, and I don't know if you call me getting upset over, but there are certainly some issues that I'll become more demonstrative over because of the subject matter. That's how we should read 2 Thessalonians. Something must have happened in Thessalonica. Paul must have received some type of report, and Paul in this letter is on fire. He doesn't mince words. He goes into it. He does what some call he flipped the script in this letter. And because of that, many of you say, oh, there's no way that Paul could be so kind and tender in the first letter and then in the second letter be so terse. This is where we get into the meat of the letter. 2 Thessalonians definitely has a different feel and tone than the first. Recall in the first letter that Paul writes words that are just so beautiful and tender and speaking of the relationship that he has with the Thessalonian church. He speaks of being like a mother to a child. He speaks so glowingly of this church. He speaks of how he aches because he wants to be in person, but because of the way he was driven out, he couldn't be there. And there's no doubt that Paul still has these feelings, but sometimes you have to flip the script. Parents, y'all know that. You use the kind approach and the soft approach, and sometimes you do have to raise your voice, or sometimes you do have to let your children know that this is a serious matter and the tone is going to change. This letter focuses on three main issues, and we'll cover as best as we can these three major issues. They're issues that Paul must have received a report. Remember, he had some friends there, Timothy and some others there that were at the church at Thessalonica, and they were sending reports back to Paul, and Paul writes to address these issues. The first issue addressed in the first chapter is this idea of hope and justice for the persecuted. Paul returns to an issue that must be painful to address. He has learned that the Thessalonians continue to experience rough treatment from opponents of their newfound way of life. They were ridiculed and banned from living a life. They were banned for no other reason but living for God, to please God, the Father of Jesus. It just doesn't seem right. You've done all these things to reorient your life toward living a holy way. You get rid of all the immorality. You treat people right. You abstain from all evil and you focus on doing good. Why should that result in being mistreated or persecuted? Listen to what Paul writes in chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians, starting at verse number 5. He says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God and is intended to make you worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. For it is indeed just of God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to the afflicted, as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, separated from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes to be glorified by his saints and to be marveled at on that day among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, asking that our God will make you worthy of his call and will work and will fulfill by his power every good resolve and work of faith, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you and him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You can almost feel the fire coming from the pen of Paul as he writes of the eventual vindication of the faithful and the inescapable judgment of those who perpetuate harm on God's faithful. God, Paul writes, is a God of justice, and his justice is sure. He will give relief to the afflicted. He will give relief to the afflicted, but to the persecutors God will avenge. To the inflictors of hurt and trouble, God will repay. To those who have chosen to not be with God, they will get their wish. Now this, Paul writes, not for us to bask in the eventual fate, in their eventual fate, but to know that God will do what's right. He will stand with the followers. He will assign healing and restoration to the wrong. And to those who has chosen not to be with God, again, God will grant their wish. Let's be careful not to jeer those with whom God will deal with. Let God handle what he needs to handle with whom he needs to handle. Let's instead feel Paul's anger and concern for the persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. Let us instead see that in many parts of our own world, Christ followers are being harassed and troubled and killed for no other reason except that they follow Jesus. One organization reported in January of this year that every day 13 followers of Jesus are murdered. 13 followers of Jesus are murdered every single day, all because they follow Jesus, not because they've broken any laws, or at least, you know, maybe there are some countries with laws where Christianity is illegal. But not because they've murdered someone, not because they've stolen something. No, because they follow Jesus. That upsets me. And it saddens me to think that close to 300 million people in this world are being subjected to harsh treatment only because they wear the name of Jesus. And to those who are suffering right now, we offer our hearts in prayer for their safety, and we pray for the relenting of the suffering. We also pray that God will enact justice of his choosing. And like Paul, we pray for their steadfastness and faith despite the persecution. And we also pray that if we are ever subjected to that type of suffering, to that type of persecution, that we too will be faithful to stand in the face of such horrors. So there's one of the issues in this second letter, persecution and Paul's heart and desire for them to stand firm as they experience persecution. Then there's this comfort and reassurance to the troubled by what? We come back to this issue of the second coming of Christ, which was a major issue in the first letter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse number 1, it says, as to the coming of our Lord Jesus and being gathered together to him, we beg you, brothers and sisters, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as though from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. What's going on here? It appears that there are those amongst this church group who are coming into this city and mingling with this Christian group, and they're writing letters and they're troubling the Christians there. They are doing so in the name of Paul, you know, saying, hey, yeah, Paul sent us and Paul told us to say this. Or they're writing letters and they're doing what I was speaking of earlier. They're using Paul's signature or writing letters in his name. And they're reading these words from these writers, these teachers, these peddlers, and they're troubled. Some have allowed the false statements and teaching to lead them to believe that Jesus had already come and that they missed the second coming of Christ. Others are led to believe that the second coming is imminent. It's going to come at any minute, and that they should be afraid, unsure of their fate. Now, we spoke on this when considering 1 Thessalonians. The second coming of Jesus is not to be feared. It's not to invoke anxiety. The second coming of Christ ought to be gleefully anticipated. And as Paul shared in the first letter, and he reiterates this in the second letter, for those who think they know when the Lord is going to return, or who are stating that they know when the Lord is going to return, they're liars. They're not telling the truth. That's what he says, the first part of chapter 2, verse 3. Let no one deceive you in any way. Paul even launches into a discussion that has been the source of much conversation and debate. Who is the man of lawlessness, or the person of lawlessness, the lawless one? Paul writes this, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the lawless one is revealed, the one destined for destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. Augustine, who is a theologian, ancient theologian from North Africa, late 4th century, early 3rd century, late 4th century. I'm sorry, late 4th century, early 5th century. He's arguably one of the greatest theologians and important voices in the Christian theological tradition. He makes comment on this passage from Thessalonians. He writes extensively on all the New Testament books. He, like others, have called the man of lawlessness the Antichrist, even though those words aren't used here. He makes some guesses as to the identity of the man. But in the end, he simply says this, and I quote, this is what he wrote. I frankly confess, I do not know what Paul means. Even Augustine didn't know what exactly to make of this text. This needs to stop being something that is so troubling to us when we read some of these letters. Remember, we're reading other people's mail. We are reading some things that we can't actually construct every single thing. Paul, these are obviously some things that Paul taught the Thessalonians when he was with them. We didn't have a tape recorder. We don't know what exactly he said. We don't have written transcripts of all of his sermons. All we can do is best guess. Throughout history, we've tried to guess who is this Antichrist. You know, is it Adolf Hitler? Certainly Antichrist. Bin Laden, certainly Antichrist. But we have done so many things to affix the Antichrist to so many characters. I remember in the 80s when I was a middle schooler, early high school, and we were having the Cold War fight. Do you know who the Antichrist was in the mid 80s? Mikhail Gorbachev. Remember that? Mikhail Gorbachev. I mean, people even said that little stain he had on his head, the birthmark, that was the sign of the Antichrist. Church, we don't know. We don't know. I know that we are problem solvers and mystery solvers, and we want to know the answer to the riddle. We want to know all the answers. This again highlights the issue of, again, reading other people's mail. This is what we need to know. Evil exists. Evil is here, and evil in our world is an inescapable reality. When Paul was present with the Thessalonians, he preached about the lawless one. We don't know who the lawless one is or who it will be, but someone or something will appear, and it will represent pure evil. Evil exists. It is spreading, and it will, in some cases, overtake some folks. But for you, my dear church family, Paul writes, God called you through our proclamation of the good news so that you may obtain the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by word of mouth or by letter. Stand firm and keep going as you have been taught and encouraged. Now, there's one last issue in this letter, and Paul does not mince words. And if ever there was evidence of a change in tone, it would be here on the topic of admonishing the idle. Recall when we were in 1 Thessalonians. Paul was given some final instructions in that letter, and he wrote this in chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 14. He says, and we urge you, beloved, to admonish the idlers encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. Last week, we touched briefly on this. Paul instructed the church to admonish the idlers. In short, idlers were those who, for various reasons, quit their jobs and would not work. Their lack of work caused them to become unnecessarily burdens on others. Now, I'm careful to highlight the word unnecessarily or unnecessary. You know, unemployment and lack of work is a real issue for many. But in the situation Paul addresses, he is speaking to able-bodied individuals who have opportunities to work, who choose not to work. It could be that some of these folks believe that Jesus was coming back any minute. And they say, hey, I'm going to quit job. I'm going to sit at home and get ready for Christ to return. There are some other options that folks speak of during the day that could have informed the idleness. Some believe that there were some who decided to become preachers and evangelists, and they say, hey, I'm going to quit work where I'm gaining an income, and I'm just going to go and do this noble task of preaching. It may be the reason that Paul writes this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 7, where he says, for you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us. We were not idle when we were with you, and we did not eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor, we worked night and day so that we might not burden any one of you. Paul, they had jobs. They worked and made money so that they would not be categorized with these other folks who were going around peddling and taking people's money. They worked. You know, Paul, he made tents. I think that was one of his professions, and he used it. Even though he could have asked for support, financial support, he chose not to, as not to burden them. But then there's this third option. There was a widespread practice in this ancient society, in Greek society. It was a form of patronage. That is, the poor would submit themselves to the beckoning call of their rich benefactors. Some sought to live a parasitic lifestyle where they would mooch off of their brothers and sisters in Christ. But worse, they became fulfillers of some immoral requests of rich folks who were outside of the church. Church willing to engage in immoral behaviors in exchange for money. To all those who had chosen idleness and laziness, Paul, again, doesn't mince words. He's terse, direct, and he's serious. He says, for even when we were with you, we gave you the command, anyone unwilling to work should not eat. For we hear that some of you are living in idleness, mere busybodies, not doing any work. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Brothers and sisters, do not be weary in doing what is right. And then what do we do with the idle? He continues, take note of those who do not obey what we say in this letter. Have nothing to do with them so that they may be ashamed. Do not regard them as enemies, but warn them as believers. Your church, this is not an easy topic. You know, church, we don't like this idea that in the Bible there's these instructions about discipline. And we don't like that there's things in there that talks about what do you do with people who are continually or perpetually just doing bad things. Paul says, don't have anything to do with them. They don't work. They don't eat. Now, church, this is not permission for us not to share what we have with one another. This is not permission for us to be stingy with the wealth that we have. This is not permission for us not to help those who are in need. But it is permission for us as brothers and sisters of those who would choose not to work to say something. get in their life and to say, hey, this has to change. You've got to do something. You are not doing what's pleasing to God. He says we're not supposed to treat them like enemies. We treat them like the brothers and sisters that they are. You know, I work in a vocation, in a profession where every day I'm getting phone calls or meeting people who know the role that I'm in and know that I'm at a church and they're seeking help from the church. And we are happy to help. We have a benevolence account that we help pay people who get behind on their bills, or, you know, they need help paying their rent. They need help. That's all good. We are happy to do that. We will continue to do that. We will not, though, support people being idle. We will not support people who can get a job, who simply won't get a job. It's hard. It's a hard conversation to have with folks who are perpetual. I'm in communication and in community with other churches in the area, and we all, you know, help out folks, and we'll get together for meetings. I'll get together with the pastor across the street, pastor down the street, and we'll get together and we'll have a meeting and we'll start talking, and undoubtedly we'll begin to talk about people that we have all helped, because there are some individuals in our community that instead of getting a job, they'll just go from church to church to church to church to church. That's not right. And we can't support that. And certainly in the church, we cannot support that. Paul says those who are being idle, they make trouble. They become busybodies. So, it's hard. It's something that we have to do. It's a message that we have to teach, we have to preach, and we have to maintain in the body of Christ. Everyone has to do their part. We are a sharing community. We are a community of agape, of love. We want to share. But we also want to help those to find gainful employment. Not as enemies, but as family. And then Paul closes his letter with a customary closing benediction. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and always. The Lord be with you all. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the mark in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with all of you. It's the letters to the Thessalonians, the earliest Christian writings we have on record. As we navigated through these letters, what did you see? What did you pick up on? What connections did you make with your own life in Christ Jesus? What connections did you make with what that church was going through and what our church is going through now in 2021 as we deal with pandemics and deal with church and all the variety of issues that we have to deal with in the 21st century. Fact is that many churches are just really struggling right now, struggling to get along, struggling to maintain it. I think I shared this a couple weeks ago or last week that ministers and pastors are resigning every day, every week. I have friends that just, I turn in my resignation letter. Church, I'm not about to turn in my resignation letter. But there are so many in our Christian churches who are saying, I can't do it anymore. They're stressed out. Churches are stressed out. What are we going to do? How are we going to maintain our witness in this world as God's church? What are we going to hang on to? Where are we going to place our hope and assurances? There's only one place. It's in Jesus. We're going to place all of our hope in Jesus. We're going to draw all of our joy from Jesus. We're going to draw all of our peace from Jesus. Our church is going to maintain our connection to Jesus. Our church is going to continue to preach Jesus. We're going to continue to share Jesus. As a church, as individuals, we've got to choose Jesus to be our sole fulfiller of all that we need. He has to be individually. Jesus has to be king of our lives. And collectively, when we come together, we confess together that Jesus is king. And that will lead us. If we're having a struggle, that will lead us out of struggle. If we're trying to grow, that will grow our church. It's a commitment to Jesus. So as we sing this song, may we be reminded that all things, hope, joy, peace, it's all found in Jesus. And as a church, as we engage in programs and ideas and new ministries, those are all good. But we have to root all things. All things have to flow out of our connection to Jesus. If we're troubled by the second coming, let's go to Jesus. If we're troubled by false teaching and evil, let's go to Jesus. If we're struggling to get those who are idle to go to Jesus. So we sing this song, if there's a way that we can be particularly helpful to you during this season. We want to be a church that blesses you, that prays for you, and that is with you. Let's sing this song of encouragement. You can stand. Let's stand. Let's sing this song of encouragement. And if we can be in prayer for you, let's sing this song.